Now let us turn to the Word, our text to be considered this morning, Psalm 46, on page 598 in the provided Bible, Psalm 46, very near the middle of the Scriptures, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. This is a psalm to the choir master of the sons of Korah, and it is according to the Alamoth. So not a psalm of David, but a psalm associated with David in that Chronicles speaks of David giving this assignment to the sons of Korah within the Levites to have special tasks, especially concerning song and the care for the temple. And this is the word of our Lord. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1, reading in whole. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. So far the reading of God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord, we live in a culture which is both fast-paced and multitasking. The fast pace is such that not only are individual days full, but every day is full. There seems to be demands now on all 7 days of the week, Monday through Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So it becomes very difficult to slow down and take the rhythm of the week which God has given us, the rhythm of the day which God has given us. In the multitasking world where so much of both work and leisure is at our fingertips in the form of smartphones and other devices. And while this can be a blessing, it can also be a distraction. And the psalmists are ever directing us to think upon God. From the first psalm, words of meditation, day and night, to the final psalms, directing all of our praise and our glory to be to God, and to this psalm near the middle of the psalms. And this morning, we will consider two attributes of God which come clearly out of this psalm, and two reactions which we have to these attributes. So first, we will look at the presence of God. The presence of God. And note that even as we will speak of the power of God later, that will be our third point, these two things cannot be divorced from each other in any way. And as the psalmist begins, he unites those two things together right in the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The power and the presence of God being immediately brought to the fore by the psalmist. And the image that we get is that this is who we must seek in times of trouble. The word refuge makes us think of times of trouble. And I think the hurricane certainly is a reminder of that. We pray that there would be many people seeking refuge, even evacuating their homes in the last days. And even young boys and girls, I think we can all understand this to some degree, because even while young people especially might like to be out in the rain once in a while, when the rain gets really heavy, not even as heavy as Hurricane Harvey, that's very, very heavy, but when the rain gets really heavy, then you no longer want to be out in the rain. Refuge must be sought. Shelter must be sought, whether the home or the nearest cover from the rain. And so it is that we do not seek refuge when everything is going well. That's not our first reaction, but it is what we seek when times are difficult. But why does verse 1 speak of the power of God? Again, we'll consider this in more detail later, but these themes are often brought together in the Psalms, both the power and the presence of God, and they're often brought together. We can think of the fancy theological language which brings these together. God is both omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent, everywhere present. We can think of the language of the first article of the Belgic Confession, which says that God is almighty and God is infinite. And now the language of our text, God is strength and very present. And the sons of Korah want to make this statement up front because while we might be most likely to forget the presence of God when everything is just going fine, and we may not think that we need to seek refuge, it is in times of trouble when we most need God, even as we need Him at all times, that we are most likely to doubt His presence or His power. And so the psalmist ties these things together and uses the word very present. Very present help in trouble. In other words, when times are most difficult, when doubt is most likely seeping into our minds, when the rain is coming the most heavy, this is when we must run to God who is powerful and present. The illustration does break down, though, because we don't need to run to this shelter. Shelter is always there. It's always over our heads, even as God is everywhere present. And so the illustration breaks down because it is a refuge which is always there. It is a refuge which we do not need to run to in the sense that we just need to know it is there. And Scripture does speak of the presence of God in more than one way. It speaks of His presence everywhere. His presence, we could say, overseeing both the just and the unjust alike. And Deuteronomy 4 would be one place which speaks of that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Moses speaks of the presence of God this way. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. No other who is present as God is present. Scripture also speaks of not only what we might call that general everywhere presence of God. It also speaks of a more particular, or we could say special, presence of God. And I think that comes out in verses 4 and 5 of our text back in Psalm 46. And so how is it not just the very present, not just the everywhere present? But what does the psalmist say about a more particular presence? There is a river, verse 4, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. What is this speaking of? Well, it is important to remember, people of God, that the Bible does speak to us in sentences, in paragraphs, in pages. But there are particular words that can have special emphasis or meaning, or at least often have special emphasis and meaning. And the word for dwelling, God is in the midst of her, which also reflects the habitation language from the end of verse 4. That is a word often used in a very particular way in the Old Testament. And if you would turn to Numbers chapter 9, we'll see one of the places this word is used. The Hebrew word Shekinah, which is not only a presence, but this dwelling presence. Numbers chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, and the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. Settled down is a two-word attempt to get at that one word, Shekinah, which also appears in Psalm 46. It's a presence, but it's a living with presence. It's a dwelling presence. It's a home presence. And it's a word used for that great Shekinah glory cloud, which was before the people in the wilderness. It's a word used to describe the temple at times later, and it's the word used here in Psalm 46. Not the most common word. So what is it particularly getting at? This is not just any presence. This is the habitation presence. This is the house of God presence. In other words, the psalmist is using language to describe where God would be worshipped, where we must come, where we must gather together. In short, this is the church. The church. Now, how do we get there? In verses 1 and 2, the application might seem easy, because human hearts have not changed. Human hearts have struggles, whether it's 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or today. Human hearts need refuge. We need shelter. We need God. The application in that sense seems, well, not easy, but direct. But in verses 4 and 5, how is this, and now this is our second point if we're keeping notes, how is this our privilege? How do we see our privilege in verses 4 and 5? Well, with this, we must begin with Christ to see the connection. Because we do not have that visible cloud going before us as the wilderness generation did. We do not have the temple which was built by Solomon. But we actually have so much more today. And for that, there are a couple of passages we can look at in the Gospel of John. If you turn to John, keep your finger in there. We'll begin at chapter 1 and we'll turn to chapter 4 shortly. John chapter 1, this presence. So in the first verses of John, it is established who Christ is. The name of the Word is given. And we read in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. And then when we drop down to verse 14, what do we see concerning that Word, that Jesus Christ, incarnate Savior? John chapter 1, verse 10, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, so the word Shekinah isn't there. But it's that same idea. This is Christ who dwelt among us. The tabernacle traveled around in the wilderness, the special dwelling, the temple is the special dwelling. But then Christ is given. God incarnate, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. And what does Christ say regarding worship and where to worship and how to worship? If we just turn, if you're in John, a couple more pages to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. Now to get some context, he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans were a group of Israelites who worshiped not at Jerusalem, but at Mount Gerizim. There are actually some Samaritans to this day who still worship at Mount Gerizim. So with that context, Christ speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people who worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth. Now, there was a table talk devotional which was speaking on John 4, 23 and 24 and said very simply this, quote, "One of the great benefits of the new covenant is that the Lord no longer limits His special presence to one locale, but makes Himself present wherever people gather to worship Him in spirit and truth." Christ has not fulfilled, has not destroyed the covenant. He has fulfilled it. So when we see a great promise in Psalm 46, a promise with a word tied to that habitation, that God is in the midst, there is a particular place, but that place is no longer bound. It is wherever two or three are gathered in His name. This promise is our promise. This privilege is the privilege of those who worship in spirit and truth today. The connection is made through Christ who dwelt among us. And this is our privilege. And what beautiful language it is in Psalm 46. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." In our day of running water and not siege warfare, but missile warfare, we do not think of water in the same way. But water was the life for the city. If there was a siege, water was necessary to survive. And in times of peace, water was necessary for prosperity. It was not everywhere, but where it was, there the city could prosper. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This is our privilege. And when I say our privilege, that's echoing that first person, plural, inclusive language that we find throughout this psalm. God is our refuge. Then in the repeated refrain of verses 7 and 11, the God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The language is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive because it's that first person plural. When we say we, it's a kind of inclusive word. When we say our, it's a kind of inclusive word. But it's also exclusive. This privilege, this particular presence, this is not for everyone. This is for those who call the God of Jacob their God. So it is exclusive language, which is also inclusive. It is for us, but only for those who call the Lord of hosts Lord. Then the city, the special presence, is our privilege. Now let us look at the other attribute, one which we have considered somewhat already. The power of God, clearly seen in this psalm, in His power over nature. And this serves a double purpose, because if we are familiar with Greek mythology, the gods of Greek mythology, they live at Mount Olympus. They reside in a mountain. They're not everywhere present. They are bound to the mountain. And in the Canaanite worldview, the people and the false gods which surround Israel, it's very much like that. Their gods reside in the mountains, in the high places that surround the land of Israel, the land of milk and honey. And so when the psalmist uses language like this, And he's speaking about the power and the presence of God from the very first verse, It's a defense against the false gods in two ways. Because, first of all, the first gods are not ever present. They're bound. And second of all, that place where they're bound, the mountains, that is the place which God tumbles with His power. Verse 3, though the mountains tremble. Verse 2, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the city. So it is God's power over nature, God's power over the false gods, a double attack. And that emphasis on God's power comes through even in the use of names. Perhaps you are familiar that when we see a Lord in all capitals, that is that covenant name of God, a name so often used in the Psalms. And that name is in this Psalm, but there are other names which emphasize the power of God. God who is the Most High at the end of verse 4. And then when that covenant name Lord is used in verses 7 and 11, it says Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, also a name which emphasizes power, and also a name which you probably know more about than you might realize. Because there is a very famous hymn, God is a mighty fortress, He is our refuge, a hymn that we might be singing often in the upcoming months with the celebration of 500 years of the Reformation, the great hymn of Martin Luther. And in that hymn, not only with the language of God as our refuge, we know Psalm 46 was a favorite of Luther, but he may have also been thinking of Lord of hosts, because the Hebrew word for hosts is Sabaoth, or as we sing in that great hymn, Lord Sabaoth, His name. It is a name which emphasizes that God is God, and it is an argument from the greater to the lesser, because it's an emphasis that God is the God over the hosts of the heavenly angels. And of course, He is God over those who are a little lower than the angels as well. And just one verse in Scripture which speaks of that host language of God being over the heavens. In Jude, verse 14, he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones, His host, the Lord Sabaoth, His name. So even the names of God emphasize His power in this psalm. The Most High, the Lord of hosts. Now, knowing that the power of God is put forth even in the names, and knowing that there's an apologetic, to use that fancy word, of defending the faith against the false gods who live in the mountains which are crumbled by God, the language of the psalm. How does this apply to today? After all, there aren't many people who believe in the false gods of Greek mythology living on Mount Olympus. Well, people of God, two things regarding this. First of all, this is coming. As the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary said, there has been such a spiritual void in Western countries, in Europe and in America. But we are created in the image of God. We are spiritual beings. So now we're seeing that this spiritual void is being filled. So what does that mean? That means in Europe, pagan temples that have been empty for centuries are now being repopulated. That means, as a parishioner, I served as an intern in New Jersey this summer. One of the men there told me that there is now a satanic temple in New York City. So, while this may present an opportunity, a spiritual void to give the gospel, it also may present new challenges very soon. And second, God's power over nature, while it does serve that purpose of displaying God as powerful over the false gods, it also is what it is. God is powerful over nature. God is the creator. He is the maker. And that, of course, is something we see denied by many. Many who can make science, which can be so useful when used rightly, when discovery is used for the flourishing of human life, but it's so often turned around. And instead of hearing, "Thus says God," we hear, "Science says." And so nature becomes the God itself, which those who deny Him try to put over the Creator. So this too speaks clearly to us in our own day. God is powerful. And then the power of God is seen over the nations. The wars that cease, verses 8 and 9, He has brought desolations. And the context makes it clear, He's bringing desolations against those who are desolators. In other words, those who are evil are those who will be conquered. And history would bear that out in the nations that surrounded Israel. The Assyrians would be conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians would be conquered by the Medo-Persians, who would be conquered by the Greeks, who would be conquered by the Romans, who would themselves be taken down by the Huns and others and fall and crumble. Mighty nations. Israel lived in the midst of mighty nations. They would come to nothing. God will shatter the spear and the bow and the chariot, the missiles, the machine guns, and the tanks. God is powerful over all. But that the psalmist primarily uses this to make us look at our peace in Him. Our peace, which is from God. And that is seen in a couple of ways. First of all, verse 8, even as it's that desolation against the desolators, it's come, behold. Everyone, come behold. Everyone, come and see. Whether you believe in Him or whether you deny Him, you must come and see, and you will come and see. It will be made clear. The power of God will be made manifest. Why do the nations rage? So there is a gospel call even. And at the end of verse 10, that is seen, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. One of many many pointers in the Old Testament that the gospel will go forth to all. And a reminder that those nations will crumble before an all-powerful God. And then there is a twin command. If the come behold of verse 8 is everybody see what God can do, see what the powerful God will do, that no nation can be over him. Verse 10 is more directly a challenge to those who are gods. Be still and know. A twin command. Be still in the Hebrew could even be like relax. But it's not a call to do nothing. It's a call to be still and know. It's even calling us to meditation upon God. But certainly not laziness or emptiness, but to even know God, know that He is powerful, know that He is present, know His attributes, who He is. That is what the context of this psalm comes to. And it drives almost to this command at the end, be still and know. So if verse 10 is giving us this command, how are some ways in which that works out? I think there's a New Testament story many may be familiar with. If you want to turn there, you may, or just listen. Mary and Martha. Again, a story many are familiar with. Luke chapter 10. There's a principle of being still and knowing God comes forth in this story. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This principle, there's a book relatively new, Crazy Busy. I was too busy to read the book, so I watched the movie. The video. And Pastor Kevin DeYoung was being interviewed about this book. Actually, I don't own the book. And he said this, I thought it was very helpful. He was asked, when does busy become too busy? And paraphrase, he says, we become too busy when we no longer have time to sit at the feet of Jesus as Mary did. Do we have time to sit at the feet of Jesus? To be still and know? In our fast-paced, multitasking, seven-day-a-week culture, do we have time to sit at the feet of Jesus? This can be a struggle in the weekly rhythm that He has given to us. To meet in His special presence on the Lord's Day, this can be a struggle in the daily rhythm of day and night to find a time to know, to be still. For me personally, the daily rhythm is always more of a struggle, especially when anything out of the routine happens, when I'm not in my usual place or whatever it may be. But in each rhythm God has given us, may we be still and know He is present. He is powerful. He is with us. What a great privilege and delight. And words from Ephesians chapter 2 concerning this peace and privilege will be our conclusion for this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you have revealed yourself clearly in so many ways. And we thank you for the words of the psalmist, teaching us of your presence, of your power. And we pray that we would know you as God, that we would call you God, the God of Jacob, the God of us today who believe on Jesus Christ. And so we have great privilege and great peace. So in the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.